Two pictures sit side by side in a book or in a newspaper or a magazine, and these two pictures are basically the same, almost identical at a quick glance. But then you notice the caption at the top of the page is "Spot the difference." And you look at the picture again and notice, oh yeah, there's something different here I didn't notice at first. Those "Spot the different" things used to be on the back of Weetabix boxes when I was a boy. Made me late for school all the time staring at them. Competitions with a prize at the end if you can spot 20 tiny differences between these two similar images. You don't actually grow out of that. Do you know that? Spot the difference. We play the game in real life all the time. You probably did it yesterday if you were shopping. Spot the difference between the two products as you stand there in the aisle weighing them up. Which one do you buy? What is it that separates off one item from the other? Do you go with the brand or the supermarket's own version? What is it that makes this one more distinctive, more valuable, more authentic? Here in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning his public ministry by engaging in an exercise of spot the difference, teaching you and I to spot the difference. But it is not a game. It's not a competition. It is a matter of unrivaled importance in the history of the world and of your life. You will not face a more important question than this as long as you live. The reason I went back to verse 18 and read from there before we get to the Beatitudes in chapter 5 is really significant. As we get to chapter 5, we reach chapter 5 with Matthew having shown us two groups of people. Did you spot that as we read? Look back at verse 18. Disciples and then crowds. There's the two groups. See in verse 18, Jesus calling not the crowds, but these particular men, Simon, Andrew, come, follow me. You will be my disciples. Then look at verse 25. Crowds, large crowds, came across the region and followed him. Jesus is going throughout Galilee, teaching, preaching, healing from every disease and sickness, and people and news is spreading all about him, all over the land. This region here, if you look at it in those verses, this region is an area just smaller than England, and in a day of no social media, instant digital communications, people are traveling for miles, traveling for weeks with sick relatives in tow to come and hear him. So how does Jesus respond? Surely this is what he wants. This is instant and immediate success. This is what he came for, isn't it? A national following on an unprecedented scale. Verse 1 of chapter 5, how does he respond? Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. There is a difference between the crowd and the disciple. There is a difference between those crowding after Jesus and those whom Jesus himself has called. And here is how to spot the difference, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is not in the miracles themselves. The kingdom of God is not in the healings by themselves. The kingdom of God is here, in these 8 Beatitudes, or 10, or 12, however many you want to add through the whole of the Bible as you find that word blessed. Blessed is the man who does this. Blessed is the woman who does that. This is what it means to be a disciple. And how you and I respond to this teaching is the very difference between being in the kingdom and being outside the kingdom. So incredible, isn't it? The crowds around him, his disciples come to him, and he says, to be like this is how you get the kingdom. Now here we have in chapter 5, 8 statements about the good life, the right life. The kind of life, you remember the phrase we've been using, the kind of life which God himself high fives. To be blessed is to be happy. But it's not necessarily happy in a subjective kind of way, as a felt emotion, but happy in the sense of being in the right. That's what blessed means. A parent sometimes will have to watch their child choosing to make the right decision about something. Maybe sharing their toys or eating their greens or saying sorry. And yet there may be tears streaming down the face of the child as they're doing it. They do not feel happy, but they are blessed. They have our approval, our esteem, our honor. They are doing what is right. So here is the difference between the crowds who simply want to look at Jesus and receive from Jesus and to take from Jesus, and the Savior who wants to bless and give and esteem. That's the difference. All kinds of people want to have Jesus on their side. They want to look at him and be near him and be around him. Well, says Jesus, this is the kind of person I am for, who I want to be near and be with. And as Jesus says these words, what he is doing, what he's going to do for us over 8 sermons as we look at each of them individually, he's painting a picture of Christian character. Here are the marks of a disciple. Here are the qualities of a true follower. And what happens here, we're going to do one at a time, but if you just look at all 8, Jesus gives us, first of all, 4 snapshots of a Christian that describe their private character. The first 4 Beatitudes. If you like, these are the invisible traits of what a man or a woman is before God on their own. Verses 3-6. All of those things are inward. Then do you notice how it changes? Verse 7-10. Merciful, pure, peaceful, accepting persecution. Jesus there gives us 4 pictures of a Christian's public character. What it is which others can see about them that makes them distinct from the world. 4 Beatitudes to say that this follower of mine is privately bankrupt. And 4 Beatitudes to say that they are publicly distinct. Private and public. Now there is a logical progression here as well. That's something to notice as we begin. Each of these first 4 Beatitudes, each of them are a further descending step down into the kingdom. We tend to think it's the opposite, don't we? If you imagine people on a level playing field and being told in front of you is the kingdom of heaven, you get an artist to draw it, wouldn't they put steps up to heaven? Wouldn't we be expecting to have to climb and do something to go up and in? Jesus is going to tell us, no, it's the opposite. You need to lower yourself. The kingdom is down here. You step down. You climb down. I think right away, Jesus is presenting us with a very profound point. Put the Christian and the non-Christian side by side and try to spot the difference. At first, at root, in essence, you can't. They look the same. I hope often we look the same as people around us. We're not oddly composed. Because the difference is private, internal, a matter of the heart. Christians and crowds look the same. We dress the same. But invisibly, secretly, privately, there is a gulf which separates us as far as east from west, north from south. It's as stark as night and day because it is all to do with character. Character is how you behave when no one is looking. That's what the psychologists tell us. Character is how you behave when no one is looking. It's true, isn't it? When all eyes are on us, we all know what to say and how to appear. But who are we when alone, when no one is looking? There, says Jesus, right there is the threshold to my kingdom. How telling of the Lord Jesus to start like that, isn't it? How typical of him, how disturbing of our peace he is. Why so deep, Lord? Why isn't the difference between disciples and crowds? Why isn't it the difference between who attends church and who doesn't? Between who is good living and who isn't? Between who tries their hardest and who doesn't? Who tries to bring their kids up well and who doesn't? Surely that would be easier to tell the difference. Why is the most important difference between Christian and non-Christian, between crowd and disciple, why is it a matter of the heart? Older generations used to talk, didn't they, about the seven deadly sins. I guess we still do in a way. They're still there in the background. Pride, envy, anger, greed, sloth, gluttony, and lust. But why were they called deadly? Not just seven sins, but seven deadly sins. The reason they were called deadly is because they are all internal. They're inward. They're to do with character. Give yourself over to these things. Give yourself over to them, heart and mind, and then they will hollow you out from the outside, from the inside out. They'll destroy your very humanity. They'll kill you from the inside out, even as you're walking around looking normal to everybody else. In our generation, I think we tend to say, it's what's on the outside that counts. Just watch as America chooses its new leader in the year ahead. How often will we hear? We hear it in the UK exactly the same. What a president or a politician does in his private life is none of our concern. Outward sins like injustice or racism or theft or phone hacking, let's fix those. Let's deal with the world in that way. And the world will be well. But behind closed doors, it doesn't matter what they're like. Have you noticed that our culture, I think, has actually moved increasingly towards the seven deadly sins becoming the seven essential virtues? Watch the Oscars. Watch the Brits. Watch the Olympics. Pride, as in music and sport and business and entertainment, we reserve our praise for those who win and those who flaunt it and seem to have everything and who know it. They're the ones that garner the most public attention. Greed, the economic engine of our nation, based on the need to buy more and more with money we do not have. And into all of that, Jesus says, in my kingdom and in my family, among my people, reality starts here. It starts deep. It starts with who you are before me, before you are before anybody else. And as Jesus says these words, Jesus here is beginning to turn completely upside down the values of the world. This week I read this wonderful phrase. Somebody said, it's as if here in the Beatitudes, Jesus creeps into the display window of life and switches the price tags on everything that we hold dear. Have you ever had that in a shop? You pick something up and you just can't believe it. Surely this is meant to be three times the price. You take it to the till thinking it's Christmas. No, you were right. It's wrong. It's £50, not a fiver. The price tag was switched. In Christ's kingdom, the swap is real. Everything is backwards and upside down. Look at this first swap then with me. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first mark of the disciple is that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. Spiritually bankrupt. They're broke. Nothing in the account. Now just notice carefully here. I want you just to notice a couple of details. Look carefully at what Jesus actually says. He does not say, blessed in spirit are the poor. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit is what he says. He does not say, blessed in spirit are the poor. In other words, there is nothing inherently spiritual about being poor. He is not saying, blessed are you if you are destitute, materially poor. It is not a better state to be in than being rich. Being poor and destitute can be an awful, soul-destroying place to be. Very important to be clear on that. The Bible no more commends material poverty than it condemns material wealth. No, it is the dangers of both conditions that the Bible warns us about. It is not money that is evil, but the love of money. There are many poor people who rely on riches just as much as rich people rely on riches. It's just that the reliance looks different. For the rich, the reliance looks like greed. But for the poor, it looks like jealousy. Now, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's using material poverty as a picture, an illustration that we can understand of spiritual poverty. Because here's the thing, poverty has a way of making you know you're needy. Poverty can make you dependent. Poverty can make you like a child coming to you saying, it's a pocket money day today. And as you give over the pound or whatever it is you give, you imagine what it would be like to live life with so little money. So dependent, so needy. Poor people usually know, not always, usually know they need help. And so Jesus says, that is a picture of people who know they need my help. Now, because we're doing only one verse, I've been thinking a bit about how do I illustrate these things. And one of the best ways is the Bible's own illustrations of these Beatitudes. Here's a brilliant one. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It is no surprise, is it, when you think about it, Jesus teaching the Beatitudes, him saying, this is what life in the kingdom is like. It is not going to be a surprise that throughout the rest of his teaching ministry, he illustrates it. And we're going to see several beautiful gospel illustrations. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Now, as we read, spot the difference. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Spot the difference? There is the rich in spirit and the poor in spirit, side by side, both given a microphone to tell us what their hearts are like. And the rich in spirit says, look at me in the light of you. I am not like you. And look at me in light of what I do. I fast and I give. I'm better than you. I do more than you. Now, what's the difference with the poor in spirit? What does he say? Look at me in light of God, not in light of you. When I look at me in light of God, I have no credit in my account. I'm in dire insolvency. There's nothing about me or what I have done which earns God's favor. This spiritual poverty, isn't it all about a person's attitude towards themselves, not in front of other people, but towards themselves in front of God? Poor in spirit is all about how you view yourself in the presence of Christ. It's quite common, isn't it? I think a male problem, perhaps, particularly. A man might think he's God's gift to the game of football or rugby. And he may not be shy in telling you that he is. Men have ways of communicating that fact, particularly when they play amongst themselves. He may have plenty of bravado telling you about his goal-scoring record for the pub football team, his trials for the local club when he was younger. But put that same man on the same pitch as Wayne Rooney in football, or Johnny Wilkinson or Dan Carter on a rugby pitch, and ask him then, there, to boast about his abilities. What would happen to him? Well, some men would keep boasting. Most, with any sense, in the presence of someone greater, someone truly deserving of accolade, well, when they see that, then reality slowly sets in. It's like a mirror has been presented to the man, and he sees himself for who he really is. If he's any sense, he'll feel pretty quickly an average, ordinary sportsman. He will feel sportingly bankrupt. This man here goes to the temple, notice. He's in God's house. He's in God's presence. He's before God. Before him, what is it that you want to boast about? What do you want to open your mouth and say to God, look at this, please? If you have something that you want to point to in the temple, your family, your nationality, your church involvement, over 50 years of service to the church, your family, your temperament, your education, your giving, the way your children have turned out, your intellect. If you think you have something to say in God's presence that you think deserves his accolades, deserves his high five, I think Jesus would say, then you are rich in spirit. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to you. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? It belongs to people who are the opposite. If you go back to that beatitude and have it open again in verse 3, those two little words that come in the second half, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, in the original language, that phrase, theirs is, it's an emphatic pronoun. In other words, in your English translation, look at that verse again and imagine those two words in bold or underlined or italics. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The meaning is theirs and theirs alone. Now, if that's an emphatic pronoun, it's bold, italics, underlined, and it comes after the crowds crowding to Jesus. Do you see what he's doing? Everybody seems to want a piece of me. Let me tell you who the kingdom belongs to. It is the poor in spirits and theirs alone. For this is what God says, the high and lofty one, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's the beatitude. That's the heart of it. And this is where life in the kingdom begins. This is the character, the CV of the converted. A complete absence of pride. Complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. This is the person who comes to God, like the debtor who enters court to see his business dissolved and his assets removed and everything he owns taken away. He's left with not a penny to his name. Do you remember Gideon? In the Old Testament, when the angel came to him to tell him the great thing he was to do, no, said Gideon, this is impossible. For I belong to the lowest tribe and to the lowest family in the tribe. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Gideon, poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom. It's not false humility, it's true bankruptcy. It's King David, King David. In the Old Testament, Lord, who am I that you should come to me? It's Peter in the New Testament speaking to the Lord Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This is the one I esteem, the one I approve and count blessed, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We sometimes use, don't we, if you look down at verse 6, we sometimes use one of the Beatitudes in our communion services. It's right, it's beautiful, it's fitting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But isn't verse 3 another lovely one to enjoy this evening as we eat? This is the table of the King. See how simple, humble it is? He shares it with the hungry only. He opens the doors of his kingdom to bankrupt sinners. Proud Pharisees in the temple leave and go home, and broken tax collectors are led by the hand to the table. So let me ask you, as we eat and drink together, will you go for broke? Do you want to? If you have not recently asked God for mercy, it's likely you have begun to forget who you are. Who do you admire as you watch the Oscars and the Brits and the Olympics? The strong, the successful, the beautiful, the young, the powerful, or the person asking for mercy? Wonder where you think you are rich. Is it your intellect? Is it your family? Is it the gifts God has given you, the house in which you live? Several years ago, the nature of our church family is such, isn't it? We often have students, PhD students in our midst. And several years ago, we had two sets of PhD students in our church family. In 1 week, I met with two of them. And one of them said to me, I need to let you know I am terribly upset that I have not yet been asked to preach. This is where my gifts are. I think I'm particularly called to it. I am a good preacher. This is what I have to offer. Same week, another PhD student said, coming to church, I want you to know I'm coming early on a Sunday from now on to carry boxes through to creche and Sunday school. That's what I want to offer. That's what I want to give. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you see the private character of this sort of believer? Bankrupt, broken, humble, hungry. Nothing about them that is full, strong, proud, confident. Everything about them comes to Christ and says, I need you. I need you, all of you, for all of me, for all of time. Amen.